Word. Thank you for the time that we can be here today. Thank you for the move of your Spirit and for your presence. We thank you that you are challenging us and encouraging us. We want to be a part of what you are doing. We don't want to make plans and then plead with you to join our plans. We want to be led by you, follow you where you take us, and have empowered us and equipped us to do the work you've called us to do. And prepare our hearts as we look at this text today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is The Parable of the Soils. I've never heard anybody else use that title, The Parable of the Soils. It is often called The Parable of the Sower. However, the parable is really not about the sower. I've heard it called The Parable of the Sower and the Seed. However, the parable's not really about the seed. Oh, the sower is important, and we're going to talk about him. The seed is important, and we're going to talk about what the seed is. But it is a parable about soils, that there are four different kinds of soils. One of them extremely receptive to the seed, and one of them not receptive at all, and a couple of soils that are in between. And each one of those soils represents type of people that are here today. You fall into the category of one of those types of soils, or maybe even a couple of those different types of soils. And my prayer is that God would speak to you today if there doesn't need to be a change that might take place. Now, first of all, we need to consider parables, because this is a parable. It's one of my favorite, obviously. This parable and the parable of the prodigal son, I love them both. They are both incredibly powerful. Why did Jesus talk in parables? Two reasons. Number one, for clarity. When we can compare a spiritual truth to a story, it helps us understand, right? Stories help us get a truth and bring them deeply into our lives. I understand that as a pastor of 26 years, that if I can find stories, illustrations, metaphors, what's a metaphor? Feeding cows. All right, so that's a bad joke. And every once in a while, you got to throw out a really lame joke just to see if people are still with you or not. All right? So you got to use analogies and metaphors and stories to help take spiritual truths and tie them into our hearts. Jesus knew that. He was the first one to do it, really, as effectively as he did it. And he used parables in that way. They help us with clarity. So we understand spiritual principles by parables. But he also used parables for the exact opposite reason. Because he wanted to hide the truth from those who weren't really seeking. There were those that had claimed that Jesus was doing his incredible works by the power of Beelzebub. And so he wanted to make sure they didn't get the truth. So he used parables, knowing that they wouldn't dig in. And see, there's both kinds of people here today. There's those that Jesus would speak by parables to hide it from you. Because God doesn't honor casual seekers. God doesn't honor the yawning Christian who's just kind of like, well, I want the things of God. Yeah, they're important to me. Where's my pillow? God honors the diligent. God honors the ones who seek him. God honors the ones who say, I want to know more about him, and I will do what I have to do to find it. And if you are that person, then God will speak to your heart today. But if you're not, I don't know that you'll get anything out of this. If anything, I think you're just wasting your time. You're here. It's good that you're here. But why not receive? Why not say, Lord, my life is moving. I will be gone one day. And I want my life to count for something. And so Jesus tells this parable. He talks about a man who was a farmer. A man who's sowing seed. He would have taken time to plow up his field. And plowing a field is the hardest part. It's the hardest work of a farmer. It's even today still the hardest work for a farmer with his tractor, even though he's sitting on a tractor when he's doing it. Now there's so much field that they have to plow. In the old days, they would hook up oxen, or they would hook up donkeys, or they would hook up mules to their plow, and they would break up that ground. They'd run into rocks, and they'd have to toss the rocks out of the field as they guided their plow down, making a furrow. That's right, a furrow in the ground. Was an extremely difficult thing to do. But the ground was broken up and became receptive for the seeds. And then after that preparation, he would take a bag that would hang around his shoulder. He would grab seed and he would spread them into these furrows that he had made. Some of that seed would sling out onto the ground where it wasn't plowed. Some of the seed would sling over to an area where he hadn't removed the rocks. Some of the seed would fall into the weeds. And some of it would fall on the good soil. The seed that fell along the roadside wouldn't stay there long. It was exposed. It had no way to kind of fit into the earth. And so when the birds of the air were flying over, they saw the seed and they stopped and they ate it. Some of it fell upon the rocky soil. And the rocky soil, they received, the seed fell down into the crevices and the water nourished it and the seed began to grow. But because there were rocks underneath it, the roots couldn't go anywhere. And when the sun got to its peak, it burned them out. Because there was no roots, they perished. The ones that fell among the thorns, well, they had to compete. They had to compete with the thorns. They had to compete with the weeds. They were competing for water. They were competing for soil. They were competing for sunlight. And eventually the weeds choked out the plant. Why is it always the weeds that win, by the way? Well, you go and you plant a lawn in your backyard. Why do the weeds take over the lawn? Why doesn't the lawn ever take over the weeds? You ever planted your lawn and all of a sudden a weedy area got taken over by the lawn? Look at that, my lawn. It went all the way out to where the weeds were. Never happens that way, does it? The weeds always come in and take over the lawn. And you might say, well, what are you doing having a lawn in Tucson, Arizona? I don't know. I'm from Albuquerque. I just want a piece of that still, I guess. And finally, some of the seed fell on good soil. There were no rocks to impede its depth of root. There were no weeds that it had to compete with. The ground had been broken up, and when it was watered, the seed sprouted and it grew. And it did exactly what God wanted that seed to do, and that is eventually produce fruit. Well, you are to produce fruit. Your life is to produce fruit. And we learn as Jesus begins to give the interpretation of this parable. I've told you the parable. I'm not going to read it to you, but I want to go to his interpretation of the parable. We learn exactly what it means. And I'm really glad that Jesus interpreted this parable, because if he didn't, then we would have all kinds of people who would say all kinds of things about it. I'm very glad that I don't have to spend a lot of time today telling you what this parable doesn't mean, because Jesus told us exactly what it means. All right. And so we start in verse 13. Where he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then do you understand all of the parables? The sower sows the seeds. And he says, the sower sows the word. So the seed is the word. The sower is God. The seed is the word of God. Now, I spent a little bit of time this week looking up seeds. Of all things that I thought I might research through Google, I never thought seeds would be one of them. But I found it very interesting. I found it extremely fascinating. Inside of every seed is a very complex code that not only tells that, you know, that the seed that's planted in there, the genetic code and a bit of food that's left there for the plant, that not only tells it how to respond once it germinates, but it tells it how tall it's going to be, whether it's going to produce a lot of fruit or not. Whether it's going to produce large oranges if it's an orange seed, or whether it's going to produce small ones. Whether it's going to produce a variation of different kinds of seeds. There is a ton of information in a seed. What I learned also, and this wasn't through a Christian site, by the way, it was just through a scientific site, I learned that a seed poses a problem to evolutionists because it is so complex. Every seed for every plant is so complex that how did that complexity evolve? How do you get a seed that has all of this in there? I also learned that we've become very good at getting into those seeds and redirecting them. That we can go in and make a plant more resistant to certain diseases. We can make a plant more resistant to certain insects. We can make a plant more fruitful. We can make a plant grow better in certain places. In fact, I read one scientist who said that his work as a horticulturalist was that he was going to be able to solve, or that they, as a science, were going to be able to solve the world's hunger problem. Now, I hope he's right. If they were able to solve the world's hunger problem by producing a type of grain that could grow and be plentiful anywhere in the world, that would be phenomenal. But I want to tell you that the problem of man's hunger, of famine, and of disease and pestilence around the world is not a matter of the seed. The seed's not the problem. The seed's sufficient. It's the greed of mankind. There's enough food in there's people starving in Africa today. There's people today who will die of starvation in Africa, other parts of the world as well. And they aren't dying because the seed's not sufficient. There's enough food in Africa to feed them. But the warlords are holding, it's the greed of man. It's always the greed of man. No wonder Proverbs tells us, woe to the man who gets rich on the back of the poor. These men will pay as they stand before the judge of this universe for their incredible greed that have caused millions upon millions to starve to death. There is sufficient food. I'm still amazed at how amazing a seed is and how we are able to come in and change it. And if the Lord tarries for a while, we're going to do a lot of changing. Now, some of you don't like that. Some of you don't like eating food that's been genetically changed. We somehow feel like, let's just go back to the real thing. I don't want you messing with my apple before I eat it, okay? I just want a straight old apple, just a good old seed that hadn't been messed with before we end up messing with something and ruining things. But here's the thing. A seed is compared to the Word of God. This is the seed. And just as a seed is amazing and it finds the right conditions, it sprouts and produces fruit. So is God's Word. God's Word is a lamp unto your feet. It is a light unto your path. God's Word is the milk and meat by which we grow. God's Word gets in us and works within us. As we come to church and we read His Word, it's planted inside of us, and it can produce 30, 60, and 100 fold. God's Word, we've been told, helps us to succeed and prosper. God told Joshua, only be careful to do all that is written in the Word of God, and then you will have success, and then you will prosper. We're told by Timothy that this has been inspired, breathed by God. That even as God has given us the Holy Spirit while we're here in this world as a seal, God has also given us the Word. Supernaturally, through eternity, He reached down and by inspiring men, gave them the Word of God, which was written down and according to Psalms chapter 12, preserved for us. And although there are those that dismiss the Word of God out of hand, although those college students that are here, you will run into professors who will say, it's been rewritten. It doesn't mean anything because it's been changed. They are not, and listen very carefully to me, they are not being honest with you. We have whole copies of books of the Bible from before the time of Christ that are the same as what we have today. They have not been changed. They have not been rewritten. We have the Septuagint, which is the Greek copy of the Old Testament that was completed before the time of Christ. We have rabbis' writings before the time of Jesus where they comment and quote from Old Testament passages which are the same as you hold on your lap right now. Much less the New Testament, which has 24,000 manuscripts. A manuscript is something that was written before the time of copiers. It's unprecedented. There's no secular writing by Homer, the Iliad, or anything else out there that could even compare to the New Testament. Now all these different manuscripts that are out there, there's the old ones, there's good ones, there's bad ones, there's the majority of text, and there are differences among them. That has caused problems for many. A teacher that stands up and says, there are contradictions in the Bible. You know what? You're right. There are contradictions in the manuscripts. They all contradict each other. And we have looked, had to go back to what are the best manuscripts, what are the oldest manuscripts, what do the majority of the manuscripts say? And we have to weigh that information. And that often causes some Christians, and I love manuscript evidence. I would love to talk to you. I could literally, I'll have a month of Sundays to talk to you about manuscript evidence. Because it is so powerful, it brings me to the place that I trust God's Word even more when I look into manuscript evidence. However, there are difficulties that arise when you do. Billy Graham, according to his biography, Billy Graham said that when he learned of some biblical difficulties, it challenged his faith. And he went into the forest by where he lived and he put his Bible on a tree stump. This is when he was a young guy, just a kid, just not even out of his teens yet. And he put a Bible on a tree stump and he bowed before God and he said, I don't have all the answers, as he prayed. Any of you guys here have all the answers? Just wondering, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. I got a bunch of questions. If you have all the answers. Well, Billy Graham admitted, I don't have all the answers. But he said, but God, I believe you. And I believe your word. And he committed himself to the word. He committed himself to do what was found in the pages of scripture. because he believed that it could enrich and enhance his life. And God raised up a man unlike any other man in history, a man that God used to bring the gospel to a world that was lost and perishing. And hundreds of thousands, even millions, have heard the gospel and responded to it because of the preaching of Billy Graham. That's what we need to do. We need to have faith. Oh, we need to know the manuscript evidence. I'm not discouraging you at all to know it. I've studied it. I pour into it. I still study it. I still read books on manuscript evidence. I want you to study it. I want you to be able to give an answer to anyone who would ask you on any level. But you've got to approach God's word in faith. Can you say that today? Can you say, Lord, I believe your word. I will do what it says. I believe that my life will be enriched if I do what I find in the pages of this book. Well, he gets into the soils, and I need to kind of hurry up here. Make sure I get through all four of these types of soils. He gets into the soils now, and he says, the word is the seed, or the seed that the sower sows is the word. Verse 15, and those who are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown, when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. The first type of soil and the first kind of heart, by the way, we need to talk about hearts. The fields are the heart. Now, in Hebrew writings, the heart is not the seat of emotions. In America, I'll put it this way, in our music cultures, doesn't matter what culture it is, listen to, you know, Mexican music. I don't understand Spanish, but I understand Corazon. I hear it all the time. Corazon, 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 Corazon. Remember, I asked my wife, what does that mean? She goes, it's heart, you dummy. That's what it means. So we hear it all the time. Country Western music. Love you with all my heart. Right? Top 40, rock. It doesn't matter. The heart's the seat of emotions. You say to your wife, on Valentine's Day, I love you with all my heart. You draw a little picture of a heart, right? Well, in the Bible, they didn't use the term heart to talk about emotions. In the Bible, the heart is the center of your being. Everything you think before it's filtered comes from your heart. Everything you do when it's not filtered comes from your heart. See, we got filters in the way, so it goes there and we change our direction of what we do. But if we just let it go, that would come from our heart. We drop a hammer on our toe and beep! Where did that word come from? Your heart. It just slipped out before the filter got it. That was it. Boom! When it was out. That's your heart. That's the center of who you are. Now, in the Bible, the heart is the center of who you are. Emotions are the gut. The problem is that doesn't sound as romantic on Valentine's Day cards. Honey, I love you with all my gut. And as the years go by, there's more and more gut for me to love you with. Song of Solomon, she writes, when I heard the hand of my lover on the latch of the door, my bowels moved within me. That has an entirely different meaning to us today. Bowel move, that doesn't look good on a card either. Honey, when I think of you, my bowels move. Doesn't quite make sense. So the different fields are the heart, the very center of who you are. All right. So the first one, verse 15, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes the word that was sown in their hearts. A prideful, arrogant, cynical man or woman has a hard heart. The seed bounces off of it. A person who says, I don't need to listen to God. I've got my own way. I don't need to hear this. Your heart is hard. Sometimes your heart becomes hard over time. Sometimes your heart becomes hard because you're cynical. When I first started pastoring Calvary here in Tucson, I was 25 years old. Just a young guy. When I went to my first pastor's conference, there were 300 other Calvaries across the United States. Today there's 1,400. They've grown quite a bit since I started pastoring. And I remember sitting on the edge of my seat. I went to that first pastor's conference and I sat down and Greg Laurie and Mike McIntosh and Don McClure and Chuck Smith spoke. And I listened to every one of their teachings and I took a ton of notes and I was so eager to hear God's word. And for years after that, I found myself eagerly awaiting. And this last June, I went to my 26th, maybe 25th pastor's conference, senior pastor's conference. I sat down in my seat and Pastor Chuck got up to start to share and I found myself kind of sitting back and my arms crossed, which is nothing against those of you who are crossing your arms right now, all right? I Don't think his body language means that you hate me or anything. But I sat back with my arms crossed, and as I listened to Pastor Chuck talk about how he believed that God was going to move at this conference, I started looking around the room at the other men that were there, many of them much younger than I am. And as I looked around at these guys, I noticed them with their Bibles open and their pads and pencils in their hands and eagerly waiting. And I suddenly realized I had become cynical. God convicted me that I'd become that guy. I'd become the guy that was like, okay, here we go. Give your presentation. What do you got to say? And the Lord challenged me again to break up the fallow ground of my heart. I want to be the guy that sits forward with my pen in hand, ready to hear and receive. D.L. Moody, even after he had been used by God in a powerful way to reach the really different parts of the world with the message of the gospel, took a trip to England just to sit at the feet of Spurgeon, F.B. Meyer, and G. Campbell Morgan. He just wanted to take a trip where he just sat down and learned. He had been giving out. He knew he had to sit down with his Bible and listen to what had been said. We never get past that place. We never get past the place where we can't receive anymore. And if our hearts have become hard, if we have become cynical, the seeds bounce off of it and Satan comes and takes it away. The seed is still powerful. The seed is still tremendous. The seed still does awesome things. And you say, why is God not speaking to me? Why is my heart not being moved? God's word remains the same. It's your heart that has changed. Some of you, it's not cynicism. Some of you, it is that life has taken unexpected turns. Which one of you here has life gone exactly as you expected it? Is there anybody? And you find that life goes this way and that way. You find that there are hardships and there are difficulties and there are struggles. And you say, why did that happen to me? Why did God allow that to happen to me? I can't believe that God did that to me. And so you find your heart hard because you wonder why God allowed that to happen to you. But I want to assure you, and this is so important, every single one of us in this room have had life take unexpected turns. Every single one of us has had hardship. Every single one of us has asked God why. Every single one of us has said to him, you could have changed this. You could have let this not happen, but it's happened. Now, I understand some of you are going through much more difficult times than others, but that doesn't mean we're all not in some kind of crisis. Am I right? All of us have some crisis going on right now. All of us have something that's going on in our minds that seems to be occupying us. And Warren Wiersbe said, you can either use those things and they can make you better or they can make you bitter. I'm going to reword it a little different way. You can either use them to plow up your heart to receive God's word, or you can use them to become cynical and hard-hearted and never receive from God. Now, God wouldn't tell us that there was a hard heart, that the devil steals the seed if we couldn't plow up the ground of our heart. And so the Bible says in the Old Testament, break up the fallow ground of your heart. What does it mean to have fallow ground? You are prideful. You don't think you can receive from God anymore. You've become angry. You've become prideful. Humble yourself once again. Open up your heart to God. Open up your heart to those around you. Believe that anybody around you could give you a word that could touch your heart. Humble yourself before Him. And in doing that, you break up that fallow ground. And you find yourself receiving again. And you find God's word growing in your life. And you're producing fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, he goes to the second kind of a soil. Unlike the hard heart where the soil lands on, then the enemy steals, this has some ground on it that's good. The seed penetrates. The seed falls into the crevices where it can receive moisture, germinate, and sprout. Look at verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. These aren't the cynical guys who come into church and go, all right, go ahead and finish. I don't think I'm going to hear anything today. They're not the faithless, hard-hearted, cynical. They receive it with gladness. They're the eager guys sitting on the edge of their chair. But something's wrong. Verse 17, they have no root in themselves. And so they endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation and persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. The shallowness in their lives is commitment. The reason they leave is when persecution and tribulation happens because they're Christians. It's those who say, I want to follow God, but don't you ask me to give everything. It's those who say, I'm a Christian and I surrender myself to you, but I got my pet sin in my life and I'm going to take my pet sin out for a walk every now and then. I don't care what you say. It's those that have a shallowness in their commitment to Him where they've received Jesus as a self-help guru. I want my life to be better. I want Him to help me out. 7 steps to a better life. 6 steps to living more fulfilled life. Jesus has become nothing to you but a step in a book that will make your life better. You received Him in order for your life to get better. And then when it didn't happen, you got angry and you left. Those of you that have a shallow heart right now, those of you that have stones that are under there, you're going to one day say, I followed God. I tried that. But this happened and that happened. And how could that happen to me? And so I walked away. See, what you don't realize is that when I run into you and you tell me, listen, I tried following God, but my wife left me. I tried following God, but I lost everything I had. I tried following God, but I lost my job. You know what you're telling me? You might as well tell me I had a shallow heart. I had no commitment. I followed God as long as things went my way. And as soon as they didn't go my way, I left. You had no depth of commitment in your heart. Me and my wife took a vacation to Boston. It was great to be there. It was great to be there just prior to the 4th of July. Of course, this is the 4th of July weekend. A lot of history there. A lot of the men that signed the Declaration of Independence were from Boston. A lot of loud people in Boston, too, by the way. They park their cars in the garage. They have talk really weird, too. But so we spent a lot of time while we were there, and we learned a lot of history. And I started thinking about something I hadn't thought about since I was in high school and learned American history. And that was these founding fathers that signed the Declaration of Independence. Realizing the courage that it took to actually sign that. You realize that the British Army was the most powerful army in the world. You realize that the British Navy was one of the most powerful navies in the world. Some believe that the Navy of France, that the Navy of Spain still had some power at that time. Britain certainly had a significant naval force. And we wouldn't have won had France not come alongside of us with their navy and helped us out. We would have definitely have lost had France not got involved in the war. We are indebted to France, of all places, if you can imagine that, for our liberty to some degree. But when those men debated and finally signed the Declaration of Independence, they knew that they could die because they signed it. They knew that when they wrote their name on that, that was going to be sent to the king, who was going to get the Declaration of Independence. And when the king read it, he would look down at those names of all those men that signed it. And had we not won our independence through the war, they'd have died. They would have been hung for treason. So John Hancock, he didn't sign his name little bitty. We all know John. But I put your John Hancock here. He didn't go, I hope the king doesn't notice my name. John Hancock. John Hancock was the president or the leader of the Continental Congress at the time. So he signed the Declaration of Independence first. He was also the one who basically wrote it. It was a collaboration from them all, but he basically wrote it. And he wrote his name, and he wrote it huge. He said later on, I wanted the king to be able to see my name without his spectacles. That's commitment. John Hancock knew that if they lost, he would die. And so did John Adams, and so did Samuel Adams. So did Benjamin Franklin. So did these other men that signed that. See, they made a commitment to cross the line. They knew there was no going back. And many of them did sign their lives away. Many of them did pay the price for what they did there. It wasn't too long until the army, the regulators or the redcoats came after John Adams and John Hancock. That was Paul Revere, right? The British are coming. The British are coming. They were coming to get John Adams and John Hancock. That's who they were coming. And they were warned and they fled at that time. They had commitment. They didn't have to have half-hearted, but some of you guys, your commitment to Christ isn't even as strong as John Hancock's commitment to the independence. You'll say, I'll follow Jesus as long as things go my way. I'll follow Jesus as long as the world thinks I'm hip and cool. But you're not going to be. The world thinks that we Christians are the biggest geeks there could ever be. I was a Christian as a young man. I thought, you know what, I'm going to show people that it's possible to be a Christian and be cool. What I didn't realize is that as I grew, even though I tried to hang on to coolness, no longer was what I thought cool, cool. And if I tried to keep on to that coolness, I just became a hipster doofus. That was it. Nothing worse than somebody who's older trying to look like they're cool anymore, right? You're going to lose it anyway, and people are going to think you're like the worst thing that's out there. But I want to ask you, will you die for him? Is your commitment shallow? What if things turn bad? What if things turn ugly? What if you do lose your wife? What if you do lose your kids? What if you do lose your house? What if you do lose your job? What if you lose those things because you're Christians? Where's your commitment? Some of you guys are shallow. Some of you guys will respond today and you'll make new commitments. You'll say, Lord, I'll live for like Job. Even if he kills me, I'll serve him. Job said, I'll die for him. I'll live for him. I'll give up for him. I'll sacrifice for him. Some of us need to come to that place where we make it, and some of us won't. And for those of you who won't make a commitment beyond the shallow, I just need to say this to you, and you need to listen. You're not going to be here in a couple months. You're not going to be here in 6 months. You're going to be back out in the world, and you're going to be back out there drinking and living for the things of this world and carousing and looking for sex and back in those things again because your commitment level isn't deep. And Jesus said, count the cost. Then make no mistake about it. He said, die to yourself, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. He didn't say, I want some kind of shallow commitment from you. He said, I want a deep commitment from you. And count the cost. And if you can't make it, then go. You're the most miserable place in the world. You don't belong in the world because you're not fully in the world. You don't belong in the church because you're not fully in the church. You lack commitment. I have 7 minutes for my last 2 points in this message. So verse 18. Now those are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And who care, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the third soil, the first one doesn't receive the word of God at all because of pride, because of arrogance, because, you know, cynicalness, whatever, because life is taking turns you don't expect, and you become believing that God doesn't have anything for you, just cynical. The second receives it, but doesn't have no depth of commitment. The third has competing factors. You believe God, you don't have a shallowness, your roots go down deep, but there's other things in your life that crowd you out. There's weeds. When I was, again, a young pastor, 25 years old when we started the church, our assistant pastor, first pastor we hired on staff, was a guy by the name of Sam Holloway. So many of you guys know Sam, he's retired, he lives up in Camp Verde now. Sam is 30 years older than me. Sorry, Sam, if I'm saying you're older than me than you are, but I was very young and Sam was older and seasoned, and we, after one of our staff meetings, which was two people, we had our staff meeting together, and then Sam said, can I talk to you for a minute? And he said, Robert, listen, everything that you say yes to, you have to say no to something else. And there's only so much time that you have in your life, and God's given you a lot of responsibility, and you need to be careful with what you involve yourself in. He wasn't telling me that there were sinful things in my life I needed to get rid of. He saw that I was beginning to develop other interests, and he just wanted to give me a warning. He didn't tell me that the other interests that I was developing were bad or wrong or I couldn't do them. He simply said, be careful, because pretty soon you won't have time for the things that are important. See, that's the weeds. It's not that the weeds are sinful. It's that the weeds are weights that keep you from running swiftly. It's that it's other interests, and they've crowded in. That's the thing about weeds. You don't go out and find one here and one there and one there, and then go out 3 weeks later and just find that there's less of them. You go out and find a few weeds, and you go out a few weeks later, and there's more of them. And there's more of them until you finally decide, I got to pull these weeds, because they keep multiplying. And if you leave your life unweeded, it will choke out God's word. You will have no time to go do anything for him. You'd say, well, I'd like to work in the Sunday school and teach kids about Christ and bring them to the Lord and show them the scriptures, but I don't have time. I'd like to read my Bible, but I don't have time. I'd like to pray, but I don't have time. I would like to go to that concert, but I'd have to miss, you know, the voice if I went to that concert. I don't have time. Your life has been all of a sudden covered with all kinds of other things. And there's weeds that have choked out the word of God. It's time to clear it out. I'm not telling you you can't have hobbies. I heard someone say one time, I know two things about your hobby. I know, number one, that you spend more time on it than you want to admit. And number two, I know that you spend more money on it than you tell your wife. And the reason that's funny is because it's true. There's a truth to it, and that's why we laugh at that. I'm not saying you can't have other interests, and I'm not saying you can't have other hobbies, but I'm saying if you don't watch it, those other interests and those other hobbies will encroach. And the next thing you know, they're competing for the water, they're competing for the soil, they're competing for the sun. We have to clear out our lives every once in a while. I've had to do it. If you say, I just got to get rid of that, I got to get rid of that, I got to get rid of that. You got to choose other interests that you have carefully because you don't want anything to compete for that word. And you want God's word to mean the most to you. so the weeds choke it out. Well, what does he say these weeds are? He gives us a few of them. He says the cares of this world. For one, in verse 19, this is when you say, I don't know if I have enough money. I don't know if I'm going to be able to retire right. I don't know if I'm putting enough money in my 501 or my 42-233 or my 65-60, whatever it is. I got so worried about life. And what about when Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, but seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. God said that he would take care of you, but you don't believe him enough. You put all your effort and your time into those things instead of in the kingdom of God. The cares of this world. God said he would take care of you. God will handle your life. Do you believe him? Well, yes, just not enough to let him do it. The cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. I've seen lives destroyed because of the deceitfulness of riches. We know that riches aren't the answer. We just want to try. We know that the richest among us are sometimes the most miserable. More people who are wealthy commit suicide than those who are impoverished. I'm not saying that impoverished people aren't miserable and don't commit suicide, because they do. It's just a proven fact that more people who are rich commit suicide. Why? If riches are the answer, then why? And you think, if I could just make more money, if I could just get this bigger house, if I could just get this car, I could just make, I'd be happy, I'd be satisfied, I'd be fulfilled. It's a deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus said you can't live for mammon and God at the same time. One will choke out the other. Then the desires for other things, just other things, whatever it is, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The plant's there. You ever planted a fruit tree in your backyard? You plant a fruit tree for shade? You say, you know, I want shade. I think I'm going to plant an orange tree. No, you plant the orange tree for oranges. If all it does is produce shade, you're disappointed. If it's fruitless, you might as well plant it something else besides an orange tree if it's not going to produce oranges. So you become a Christian, but you're not producing any fruit. Your life doesn't mean anything. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be living sacrifices, that our lives are to be consumed for the living God. And so we produce 30, 60, and 100-fold. We come to the last soil, and that is verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word and accept it. Not just hear it, but you actually accept it. Okay, you receive it. You hear the word of God, you accept it. You're humble enough to say, I need this. This is a truth in my life that I need, and I need to change the way that I'm living based upon what God's word says. And you bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Now, how do we know if you're going to bear 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold? I've always said, God, I don't want to be a 30-fold Christian. I want to be 100-fold. I don't know that I am. By the way, I'm not saying that I am. I'm just saying, how do we do that? I used to say, I don't know who's the one who determines how much we bear. Is it God or is it us? I'm going to rescind that. I believe it's us. I believe that if we get rid of the rocky soil, if we get rid of the weeds in our lives, that if we break up and we plow up the ground, if we humbly seek God and we take God's word in, we receive the seed. How are you going to have a fruitful life if you don't take the seed into your life? Now, last week, do you remember the title of our message? The sad thing is I spent, 35 minutes talking last week, and I don't think there's anybody who remembers the title of my message, but I do. The message last week was the danger of legalism. And I talked to you about reading your Bible just as dead religion, just doing it because you have to. However, if you don't take God's word in, if you don't read it and receive it with the richness that it is, you'll never be fruitful because it's the seed. You got to have the seed in. So memorize, read, and pray. Now, I've read my Bible legalistically before. I've done the two chapters a night because that's what Christians are supposed to do. So I go to bed at night and I go, oh, I haven't read my Bible yet. You guys ever do that? Got to get my Bible and read it. All right, here we go. And again, he began to preach to the seed, and he taught them many things. And listen, behold, the sword, and it happened, and some fell on the ground. And you go through there, I read my Bible. Okay, good night. And I don't remember anything I read. So the Lord speaks to me, and now I'm going to underline things because I have a tendency to just read things out of legalism. I get a pencil now, and I'm going to read things until I find something. So then what I would do is I would start off reading very intently until, oh, there it is. And it happened that the sower fell on the wayside. Aha, there we go. When I underline it, now I found something specific, and then. God's word is so rich that if we would open it up and sit down, it would be better for you to say, I'm going to read five verses tonight and I'm going to pay attention to what I'm reading and I'm going to receive it, than for you to read 10 chapters and not receive anything from it. But God's word gets in you. It's alive. It works in the hearts of those who believe. And it can't help but produce, if you've got depth in your commitment, if you take out those weeds and you humbly break up God, the ground, your life will count. Which one of us doesn't want our lives to count? The Bible says it's here one moment, it's gone the next. It's like a vapor. We blink and our lives will be done. Jesus will either return for us, which may be soon, according to the conditions of the world around us. You know, the Bible says that Damascus is going to be destroyed. Now there's riots in the streets of Syria. Prophecy still speaks today in the headlines. Or we will go to be with him. Our lives will be done before we know it. The next thing you know, we'll go, where? You know, youth is wasted on the young. Where did my life go? Here I am. Did you live it for yourself? Or did you have the depth of commitment? If John Hancock and John Adams and Samuel Adams could be willing to have a commitment for the sake of freedom, how much more us for the sake of the gospel? How much more us for the things of the living God? Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you. As we have taken time here to look at your word, it is rich. It challenges us. I pray specifically, Lord, as I believe you have spoken deeply to many here with shallow commitments. They're following you because they think their lives are going to get better if they follow you. And they haven't really come to the place where they've said, I'll die for you. I give everything to you. I lay it all down. So, Lord, I pray that you touch their hearts and help us all to do what we've got to do to produce fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.